We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We live in a world where death is very much a reality, and we pray, especially for the families of those who have lost loved ones in Paris, and we can't even begin to imagine the horror and the sorrow that comes when death is so sudden, especially at the hands of those who are wicked and evil. God, we pray for your justice to win out. We know ultimately it will, but we pray just more importantly for the souls of men and women who need to be prepared for death. We all will die one day. And that's something that we can't control, but we do need to answer for our sins. We all stand before a holy God who will judge us, and we can't do anything on our own to save ourselves from the penalty of sin. But we thank you that Jesus Christ has come so that he might pay that price for us, that he would be the substitute, that he would suffer and die on our behalf, so that we, in claiming his promises, would be able to be forgiven, to experience your grace and mercy, and to also know that in Christ we have the security of eternal life, not because of anything we have done, but because he is the one who has died and rose again, and who has secured heaven for eternity for us. So God, may that message of hope be the message that we would be unashamed to share. Help us to have a sense of urgency to share it, because people are dying every day, and we have the message of hope that we can share. So God, as we are reminded with tragic events that take place all too frequently, may we take hope in Christ. May we share that message to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as was mentioned, we've been going through this series on relationships called Defining the Relationship, DTR. And the last time we met, we'd been going first through some foundational things, like who am I? What is my identity? Because that is a starting point, right? We need to understand who we are according to God and his word. And then last time we touched on this whole idea of relationships, right? And I want to take maybe at least today and maybe another session or two on the topic of purity. But I want to probably approach it a little differently than what you might have heard, you know, especially in the context of dating relationships. Now, when you hear the word pure or purity, like I'm going to say pure, like what picture immediately comes to your mind? Anything. Pure. Water. Pure water. Okay. What else? Soap. Gold. Okay. And now when I say purity, what do you think of? What's that? Relationships? Lake on a high mountain. Okay. No. Okay. Now, when I say impure, what comes to mind? What's that? Cold? Coal. Okay. Coal. Okay. What else? Sin? Anything else? Satan? Oh, Satan. Sorry, my hearing's like getting worse. After 50, it's like fast going downhill. All right. So there's certain images that come to mind when we think of these terms. Now, when we talk about it in the context of dating and relationships, typically most people will immediately think of, we're talking about sexual conduct, because that's typically what it's related to. But I want to go beyond that. Purity is really an issue of character. It's an issue of our minds. It relates to our thinking. It's an issue of our hearts, our heart motivations, our intentions, our affections. But purity is really first and foremost an issue of how we view God. You know, we don't start with me when we think about these issues. We start with God. Why? Because when we talk about these character qualities that have a moral sense to them, how do we know how to define? Like, well, where's the standard? Like, when we say pure, like when we talk about gold, what's pure gold? Like, they measure it in carats, right? Okay, so if you have, like, what kind of gold, carat gold is supposed to be pure? Okay, 24, okay? And I'm thinking, like, so who made that rule? And how did it even come up with carats? You know, I think of carrots and I think rabbits. You know, I mean, it seems so relative. Now, I'm sure there's some way to measure what kind of impurities are in there, and that's why they put the gold through the fire, right, to pull out the impurities so that you could have a certain sense where it really is purified, right? But when we come to the moral sense of understanding purity, how do we measure that? Well, we have to start with God. And it does really relate to the character of God. Thank you. And it relates also to then how it impacts us and then how it affects our relationships. Like, every moral character quality of who God is ultimately impacts us in some way or another, and it impacts all our relationships. Now, when we talk about purity, some people go, well, purity sounds like one of those old, like, Puritan, like, fuddy-duddy old people, like, you know, this kind of, like, depressing, repressive concept. It's about being prudish. It's about, like, all the things you can't do. You know, there's all these rules and regulations. Actually, if you think of it that way, that is a very poor way to look at the issue of purity. It's actually very, very limiting. Purity is also not just for when you're single. You know, some people go, I just got to be pure until I get married. No, you actually are called to be pure your whole life. It's not just about trying to save purity until a certain point. You are called to cultivate and sustain purity for the whole of your life. And I think sometimes there's a certain sense where we fall short in our understanding of that because we only limit it to certain behaviors. You know, you just need to stay pure. And then once you're married, you're good. As if purity is no longer an issue. But you've limited it to just certain behaviors. It's not just an issue of external actions. Purity is really something that is a reflection of what goes on the inside and then how it is manifested outward. But it starts inside. Ultimately, it defines who we are in our relationship with God. If you remember in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now think about that. If you're able to see God, if you're someone who has a relationship with God, you know God. Now, we don't see God visibly, of course. We couldn't. Okay, but it's talking about that sense of relationship. Like, if you really know God, it is going to be reflected on the fact that you were defined by being someone who is pure in heart. Only someone who is pure in heart can see God and truly know God. Why? Because God is pure. God is holy in his nature and character. Those who are characterized by impurity, ungodliness, unholiness, well, first of all, you would want nothing to do with a pure and holy God. Because, frankly, it's going to mess you up, right? I mean, that's why people don't like to be held to certain standards because it comes across as repressive. Like, who are you to tell me what to do? Like, why are you taking away my freedoms? Now, this is where you see that there's a certain convoluted sense of what people think freedom is. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. Okay? If that was really the understanding of freedom, well, then that's exactly what people are doing today. And you can't fault anyone for their choices. They're simply exercising their freedoms. I mean, that's what we ultimately will have when we have a relativistic view towards morality. If it's, I can do whatever I want, don't tell me what to do, you can do whatever you want, then who are we to find fault with these, you know, Islamic terrorists? They are simply doing what they want to do, and they believe it's the right thing to do. So who are we to disagree? You can't have it both ways. You can't say anyone can do what they want, yet at the same time, no, that's wrong. Well, we are simply seeing the working out of a worldview that most people have that subscribes to that. So that's why when you present the message of who God is, according to the scriptures, it's no wonder that it is an offensive message, because it's basically coming up to people and saying, you know what? You are held accountable to a certain standard. And you're not the one to determine that. It's your creator. God is the one who has defined the standard according to his nature. It is not arbitrary. It is according to his nature. Like in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So who can basically enter into God's presence? Who can go to worship God? Only those who are pure in heart. Now that's not so much a restriction, it's the definition. You wouldn't want to worship a holy and pure God unless you're pure of heart. Because you would want nothing to do with it. That's why most people in our world today don't want anything to do with the God of the Bible. It's just offensive. You know, it seems so outdated. Like you just take the issue of marriage now. Our country has just redefined the definition of marriage. And you know what? It's starting to happen where now any other grouping can demand that they fit under the definition of marriage. I think I heard recently there's a father who wants to marry his daughter. How do you explain that away now? You can't. All you need to go is with the definition that people are coming up with now, and that's two consenting parties. It's not even individuals. You're going to see polygamy being pushed for even more so. Why? Because the door has been opened. It's been, the definition has been completely relativized. And so you got people who want to essentially do whatever they want. Now, when you read the Old Testament, particularly the Mosaic Law, do you know that there's a lot said about purity? In fact, if you read through Leviticus and Numbers, okay, it's a little hard to read, right? Because basically it's all these rules and regulations, but they're related to the issue, many of them, in dealing with the issue of purity. Okay, for example, this is kind of a weird one to talk about, okay? But you're all adults. Okay? Leviticus 15 talks about women in their monthly issue, okay? And there were actually regulations, like when it was that time of the month. And I thought about this when I was reading it. That means every month. You were considered unclean. And so for a period of time, you had to bear that sense of being unclean. And then you had to offer up certain things, in a sense, to symbolically purify yourself. Now I'm thinking, what a hassle. You know, I mean, and then there's other regulations where if you touched a dead body, okay, you were then considered unclean. And you needed to be purified from your uncleanness. Now, this is a very interesting chapter. Turn over to Numbers chapter 19. Okay, Numbers is just like one of those portions we never quite get uncrispified. You know, the crispy thing in your Bibles. See, people don't even carry Bibles anymore, so I can't even say that. But, you know, when you first get a Bible, it's nice and crispy. So you see that nice little gold crispy stuff when you get your Bible? Okay, some parts never get uncrispified. That's what I'm saying. But Numbers 19 is one of those weird chapters where, I don't know if you've ever read it, you're like, what in the world? Like, well, why is it talking about a red heifer? Okay, so you're like, what's a heifer? Okay, well, let's look there, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law, which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Ooh, gruesome. Slaughtered. Next, Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. They're sprinkling blood on the tent. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood, and with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. So the priest that's doing this is considered unclean until the evening. Then, verse 8, the one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in the water and bathe his body in water and should be unclean until evening. Man, everyone who's doing this is unclean. And they're just simply doing what God tells them to do. Now, verse 9. Now, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to this. A statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any body shall be unclean for 7 days. Now, you go, so how is this relevant to anything? Now, do you remember like when Israel, when they were going to the promised land, remember at Kadesh Barnea, the southern part, they sent the spies to spy the land. They came back. They said, yes, the land's flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land, so they gave a bad report. And so basically the people rebelled and they didn't want to go into the promised land. So then God says, because you didn't trust me, you're going to wander for 40 years until this generation dies. So you know what's happening for 40 years? A lot of dying. And you know how many dead bodies are being handled? A lot. This is something that's happening regularly, okay? Now, you know, this just really kind of hit me when I was thinking about it. Why does God go to such great lengths to have them do all this? Like, he's telling them to do this, and in doing it, you're unclean. You know, like, it doesn't make sense. It's like you're going to all this effort to prove what point? Like, what point are you trying to make, God? Well, what he's trying to make a point of throughout the whole of the law, okay, is his character and his holiness is to be upheld. His holiness is precious to him. For you to take that lightly, that's not a small thing. And you need to be reminded in every possible way how God values holiness. And I think for most of us, that just seems outrageous. Like, that's unrealistic, God, that you would have these people do all these things. Well, thankfully, the law doesn't carry over to this day, so we don't have to do all this. Can you imagine, ladies, every month have to make a sacrifice? I'd feel bad for you, okay? That's just kind of weird. Like, read Leviticus 15. Like, poor ladies. Like, what? They have to keep doing this every month. Well, the whole point of it, again, is that God's character, do you really uphold it and value it? 1 Peter 1, 14-16, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you walk through that passage, it starts off with the phrase, as obedient children, okay? So if you're someone who is considered a child of God and you're being obedient to God, There's a negative and a positive. Negative is you should not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Now, what is this idea of lusts? Well, contextually, it would be the idea of self-indulgent cravings, impure desires, those things that displace proper affection for God. Okay? So you think about loving God, right? The great commandment, love God. Our heart affection should be placed on God. But there are things that steal that place. It could be anything. It could be anything. That's why in 1 John 2, when it talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, these are all the things that steal away the rightful place of God being at the center of your heart affections. Before we came to know Christ as Lord, we could say that we were ignorant, but we are ignorant not in the sense that we just didn't know about it. We were ignorant in the sense that God's holiness was not the most important thing to us. It was not precious to us. It was not even relevant to us. Why? Because when you're living for yourself, you don't necessarily care what God thinks about anything. In fact, if anything, most people simply want to use God as a means to their own ends. So they're not concerned about measuring themselves against God's character necessarily. They're more concerned, is God going to make me happy and do what I want him to do? And that's very backwards. And you think, does the creature tell the creator what to do? Right? Now it says, we're conformed to the former lust, and that idea of being conformed is, you know, being shaped and molded. You know, before we came to know Christ, that's what the world is constantly doing. The world is shaping and molding your thoughts, your heart affections, your will. You know, like you go to a restaurant and, you know, you look at the dessert list and you'll see terms like sinfully delicious, pure temptation, you know, and that's like about chocolate. You're like, isn't it interesting they would use such terminology? You don't ever hear it even holy chocolate, you know, perfectly righteous chocolate. It's like sinfully delicious. Why does it have to be sinfully delicious? Why can't it be godly delicious? It doesn't seem to fit the picture. No, godly people have to eat like boring food. Because if you're really godly, all you eat are vegetables. Yeah. Who wants to be part of that kind of religion? I wouldn't. But the world shapes our thinking that way. All the things that are fun, appealing, are somehow made to reflect everything that's like wrong. It comes through the music. You know, I was, you know, I got to see Les Mis when I was out in London. And, I finally understood it. I saw it once before and I didn't understand the storyline at all. And I have the soundtrack, so when I came back home, I've been listening to it. And there's some line that's like, what seems right is wrong, and what seems wrong is right, right? I forget where exactly that song is. And I remember hearing that going, why do you say that? But it sounds nice, because it's part of this nice musical. And it's sung so beautifully. So you just swallow it. You just go, yeah, that's right. What's right is wrong, and what's wrong is right. Good is bad, bad is good. It's all good. It's all bad. What are we even talking about? We don't even know what we're saying anymore, because nothing means anything. Well, that's what the world is doing. But, verse 15 of 1 Peter 1, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Okay, so not just some of your behavior, not just some dimensions of your life, not just some compartments, but all, every part of your life is called to reflect the one who called you. Okay, so if you're an obedient child of God, if you have been called, you recognize that God, who is holy, the Holy One, he has called you. You are to be holy. And then in verse 16, it says, because he is holy. So he is the standard. He is the standard. Turn over to Romans 12. This is really a parallel passage to 1 Peter 1. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now here again, it's addressing Christians, those who have received the mercies of God in salvation. We are called to present ourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice. We are to present ourselves acceptable to God. We are to present our lives as a continual act of worship. In other words, the very framework of how we view everything we do in our life, both internally and externally, is meant to be lived out before a holy God. Everything is an act of worship. All of it. You would basically say this, okay, so I'm drinking this water bottle to the glory of God. Right? Because 1 Corinthians 10, 31, right? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. I am reading my Bible to the glory of God. I am going to church to the glory of God. This is all worship. But everything else you do is worship too. Like how you drive in LA is worship. Now the question is, who are you worshiping? Okay. I almost got killed yesterday driving, dropping off Alyssa at school. And I just remember going like this. Why? You didn't even follow the signs. You could have killed me, but they don't hear me. They could care less than anything I'm saying at that point. But it's not so much them, it's me. Like, what is my response to these situations? Now, let's take this when it comes to the issue of dating and relationships. If you are called to live a life of holiness and purity, and it's an act of worship to God in everything that you do. You know, when I was a youth pastor, youth are a bit more direct about how they ask questions. They'll say something like this. All right, Pastor John, you're talking about like kissing and all this other stuff. So how far can you go? They'll just ask straight up, how far can you go? I'm like, well, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Where do you think's the line? It's kind of weird because I'm wondering what they're going to say. You know, and they're like, well, is it okay to like touch like this? Like, I don't know. What do you think? And they're like, well, you know, as long as it's not like the thing, like the end thing, right? As long as it's not like sex. Oh, you mean sex? Like intercourse? Yeah. You don't have to say it so loud. Yeah. It was always fun working with youth. So this is what I'm going to then ask you, throw your way. If the holiness of God is meant to impact every part of our lives, and we are to be called those who are pure in heart. So this is not just your behavior. This is your very heart. Okay. And then here in Romans 12, 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. Same idea, 1 Peter 1, don't be conformed to the former lusts. Okay. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay. So where does this holiness and purity all and worship needed to take place? In your mind. Right. So it's a mental thing too. Purity is a mental issue. It's a mind issue. All of it is meant to be an act of worship before God. Now, we are not supposed to have the world conform our thinking. Now, hey, I know many of us like movies, right? Like movies? You hear me quoting movies all the time. Why? Because movies have made an impact in my life, okay? Scenes and words have been deeply seared into my brain. So that's why movies like Karate Kid 2 and, you know, Princess Bride and Lord of the Rings, you know, there's certain images and scenes and words that are just profoundly driven into my thinking. Okay? And then there's other stuff that I don't know why it's in my mind. Okay? Like the movie Princess Diaries. Okay? So I watched it with my gals. And, you know, the daughter's talking to her mom, and she wants to experience the popping of the leg, right? The popping, right? Where when she knows it's going to be real, when she kisses the guy and her leg's going to go pop, right? And if you remember what happens in the initial scene, her leg gets caught in some netting, so it doesn't get the pop. So it's like, it kind of messes it up for her, right? She's wanting to experience the pop. So later on, when it all works out, that, you know, guy at the end, the leg pop comes, lights all turn on. It's this beautiful ending scene. And I've actually seen this movie several times. So that scene is deeply imprinted into my mind. I'm thinking, like, but why? Like, why would I even want to remember that? It's more for the gal, right? So ladies, you don't have to respond outwardly, but you watch a movie like that when you're younger, you go, I would like the leg pop to happen sometimes. I'm just asking. Okay. Now, it might not be that particular movie. It might be something else. Like, my girls know, like, whenever they're watching a movie or show, I always happen to walk in at a scene where it's just, like, one of those kind of scenes. Okay? Is that not true? Always. Always. I'm minding my own business. They're watching. I walk in, I look, and I go. And they're like, oh, you always have to walk in right then. I'm like, man, this is just the will of God happening, right? Okay. Did I say anything? I didn't say anything. I just walked in. Nothing. I just looked. I mean, it was so timely that it happened to happen. This is not only with my daughters, even with church people. I remember on a plane trip with a missions team, you know, I've been hearing about Harry Potter for so long, you know, and I've never read the books. I've never really been interested in Harry Potter, but I was like, okay, I'll finally watch it on the plane because it's free, right? And I turn on a scene and, the movie, and then there's a scene where Harry is with, what's her name? The girl. Not the Asian girl. Yeah, Hermione, okay? And then, it's all like foggy and misty and, No, Hermione, not the Asian girl. Okay. Yeah, the last one. Suddenly, I turned it on right then. I turned it on, it came on, and I see that scene, and I go, so this is what Harry Potter's about. And then they're like, that's not even in the book, like that's not that way. Like, and so I brought that scene up to many people, and they're like, oh, they were so frustrated. I go, I just saw what I saw. Okay. It was there. Now you tell me, why did they put that there? Why do they put stuff like that there? Because they know you'll watch it. Okay? And even if you go, oh, you know, you're still seeing stuff happening. Now, you subject your mind to those kind of things so often. What do you think it's going to do to your thinking? What do you think it's going to do to your thinking? It's going to break it down. It will. It does. You know, my mom was very restrictive growing up. I mean, you know, that's why I don't even know secular music. She didn't let us listen to anything except like hymns by Bing Crosby. Do you even know who Bing Crosby is? Okay. George Beverly Shea. Okay. I mean, old white guys that I didn't even know who they were, but that's all we got to listen to, right? And I remember my first secular album was Chicago 16. I mean, not album, cassette tape. And there was one song on there, You're the Inspiration, okay? And that was my favorite song that I listened to when I felt ungodly. That's the way I had it in my mind. When I'm feeling sort of worldly, ungodly, I'm going to pop in that. And that's what I would listen to. I don't know why. That's just my thinking. I'm not telling you it's bad or good necessarily. But then I would listen to that and I would imagine in my mind, so why is this guy singing this song?
I tried to justify and say, God is my inspiration. You're the meaning in my life, God. You're the inspiration, God, right?
I think people try to do that sometimes, stuff like that. But the world is shaped. That word conform, it's meant to like pressure, shape, and mold you. You know, be like, that. And that's exactly what's going on with the world. Shaping. Molding us to think a certain way. We are called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That act of transforming is the act of reestablishing something in like a new, even improved manner relative to where you were. But it's particular. This transformation starts with the renewing of your mind. So that you may know what? What is it that you want to know? What does it say there? That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, in your thinking, you have to ask the question, how do you know something's good? How do you know something's good? How do you know something's acceptable? And acceptable to who? I mean, we know in verse 1, we're supposed to be acceptable to God. And then it says perfect. Perfect. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, for those of you who have been dating, okay, for those of you who have dated in the past, and, you know, there's just something weird about dating, okay? It's a combination of mental and emotional and hormonal and I don't know, all sorts of weird stuff going on, you know? So you're like, you look at someone and you don't necessarily think of this toward everyone, but there's one particular person that you look and you go, ooh, I am attracted. There's some attraction. We're connecting. There's something there that never was there before. You know what I mean? Like it's magic. It's something is taking place. Hey, have you ever thought of this? Like, I remember when I first met Angela, you know, and I remember seeing her and like, oh, you're Angela. I said, oh, you're Angela. And in my mind, I was like, ooh, she's pretty. You know? She looks very happy. She's very, you know, looks very positive. And I was like, but she's older than me. And I already know like 5 guys that like her. And so I remember thinking, oh, the odds are against me. But I won at the end. All right? Now, if you take God out of the picture, out of all this, how do you even say that's something good? You know, how do you say this is acceptable? How do you say this is perfect? How do you know? Like, what does that even mean? Well, that's why we go back to the Word of God. Because if you want to know what's good, acceptable, and perfect, what's even pure, it's the Word of God. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. And there's some powerful imagery there. The furnace where you are refining like gold, the words of the Lord are like that refined metal, refined 7 times. It's been tested. This is pure. Psalm 19:8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. In other words, the pure word of God is that which is going to help you see what is right and true. Psalm 119:140. Your word is very pure. And then it says something interesting. Therefore, your servant loves it. Okay? So when you look at the pure word of God, does that elicit, we could even say, an emotional response? Like if you could have pure chocolate or pure cane sugar, I don't know, you know, but you know, that's sweet. Its sweetness is pure. Some people get really excited about chocolate. I don't understand that. I don't understand people who are like, oh, oh, oh. Maybe I understand that for steak. Maybe it's just a, you know, relative to what you like. But here, do you, does it, we understand when there's this emotional response is drawn out. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So if there's anywhere, any way where you're going to understand just how purity is going to impact your life from the mind and the heart and the will and how it then is manifested through how you live, it's going to be God's word. So how do we cultivate purity in our lives? Well, turn to Philippians 4:8. Maybe can someone read that? Philippians 4:8. Okay, so the first thing you need to do to cultivate purity is think of pure things. Think of pure things. Here it's very clear. It gives a whole list, different qualities. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, whatever is lovely, good repute, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the idea of dwell is camp out there. Live there. Make your abode there. Let that be that which you immerse yourself in. That's the only way you're going to start to build a proper understanding of purity. It starts with how you think. That's why you can't afford to give your mind over to things that are not pure. Like, it's that whole thing, you know, garbage in, garbage out. You fill your mind with impurity, what's going to come out? Eventually, impurity is going to come out. You feed your mind with enough impure things, it will come out. That's why you got so many issues today. With the media, right? With music, movies, you know, internet pornography. I mean, all the things that are out there. I mean, I remember when we were in the Czech Republic, they're like billboards, like naked people up there, you know? And I remember Meinhof would always warn us. Oh, okay, coming up, yeah, you might not want to look that way. And whenever someone says, you don't want to look that way, what do you want to do? You want to look that way because you're like, why? Why? You, I, and I look, like, oh, and it's like big. It doesn't help to have those kind of images burned into your mind, right? And it's not just even the images, it's the thinking process. Why do you think music is so powerful? We listen to it, and it's a smooth avenue into our soul. It impacts how we think and feel. I mean, sometimes my girls, you know, we'll be singing some song, and then I'd hear, they're playing something, you know, some music. And this even happened with Les Mis, okay? There's certain words that come out, right? And I think it was yesterday morning, we're listening to the keeper of the house. Right? And there are, you know, a couple words in there that are not very clean. And so I turn the volume off right there, right? Well, why even do that? Like, why even do that? Because we all know what the word already is. We've already heard it. We it's been performed. It's been sung. But there's even something about just having it audibly subjected to us again and again to the point where what happens? You're desensitized to it. It doesn't bother you anymore. For some people, it's not just vulgarity of language. It's everything that it represents. It's impure. You know, some people like to debate and draw lines like, well, you know, how can we be so legalistic? No, let's just ask the question. What is good and acceptable and perfect? How do you show that there's something that's transformed versus conformed? So these are the kind of things you need to think about. Let me give you one more thought to think of before we close off. Turn to 1 Peter 5:1-2. 1 Peter 5:1-2. This is a practical application point. It says this: do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. And remember, Paul's talking to Timothy here. This is what should be taking place in the church. Now, let me really bring it down to earth here. Okay, look at each other. Who do you see? Now, if you're good Christians, you're going to say,
I see my brothers and sisters in Christ. Hi, brother. Hi, sister. Okay.
Now, is that true? Is that really true?
It says here, you look at everyone in all purity.
Okay, now we're still sinners, okay? And we mess up in this, but, and it's not just even in terms of a sexual view of people, it's how you view them in whatever ways you see are either convenient or inconvenient to you. Like sometimes you see old people, right? And you're like, old people? Grumbling all the time. You're just like, man, it's such a bother to be with all the time. You're not looking at them in all purity. You're looking at them as a bother. Or you're an older person, you see like a little baby crying. Okay?
Like a dinner, you know, I was having dinner with Kara today and we're at a restaurant close by, this baby starts.
You're trying to eat dinner. You know, you understand, like, came to a restaurant, you're paying money. I mean, why'd you bring a crying kid? I mean, those are the thoughts that can go through your mind. Or you can look at a little baby and go, well, that's what babies do. Babies cry. Means the baby's alive. Good job, baby. Let's find a positive here. Or you can, you know, this is why people shouldn't have babies. And that's what some people actually say. That's not looking in all purity. It's also looking at maybe someone that you don't quite mesh with.
Why is that person here at church? So irritating. The person that we don't click at all.
How is your thinking reflecting the good and acceptable, perfect will of God as you view your fellow brothers and sisters? Now, especially when it comes to if you have what we call romantic feelings towards someone, you know, there's a certain appropriateness that can then cross over to inappropriateness in how you view them, okay? Even at the church. And the question is, do you look at each other as God calls us to in all purity? Because every act is supposed to be what? An act of worship. How then could you justify, like guys, how could you justify leading a sister in Christ into sin? How do you do that?
Now, ladies, you're not off the hook, okay? Ladies can be just as powerful, if not more, in how you can draw a guy in. You got powerful attributes at your disposal. You know that, right, ladies? It's your eyes.
I think, you know, you just bat your eyes at a guy a certain way.
They're butter. Butter. Melt.
It's just that way.
I mean, you know, when I first met Angela too, you know, and there's times when like you get the look and it's the look that melts you. It's like the first time I knew like she liked me. You know, and then she looked at me.
She likes me. She likes me. I could die now. No, I don't want to die right yet. But, oh, it's just so, it literally like could paralyze you. You know, and there's moments like that where you wouldn't think it's so impactful. But what are you doing to each other? How are you affecting each other? It starts first with how you view each other. In all purity.
So guys, you know, I was sharing this with the guys on Wednesday night who came out to the Logos training. It is really incumbent upon you as men to show spiritual leadership, particularly in the area of purity, because the ladies will follow you where you take them. You either take them down the path of purity, or you will take them down the path of sin.
And what you're going to reveal in that is what your priority is. That maybe you've been feeding your mind with so much impurity stuff. That's what's shaping how you view them. So in essence, what you're doing then is you're looking at them simply as an object of your self-fulfilling desires, and you're going to use them. And then once you're done with them, and this happens everywhere, once you're done with them, set them aside because their usefulness is over. You didn't consider them as a sister in Christ. You considered them as an object for self-fulfillment. You know how destructive that is? You know how many people I have to counsel because of that destructive impact? I mean, even in premarital, there is hardly a premarital counseling situation where the couples are not struggling with this. And it's a real struggle. Don't get me wrong. It's not that everyone handles this so perfectly. It's a struggle. You fight for it. That's why in Psalm 119:9, when it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By what? By keeping it according to your word. Your good and acceptable and perfect word. That which calls me to holiness and godliness and purity. That's why we have to immerse ourselves in the pure word of God so that we are guided by that. And ladies, you know, I'm not a lady, so I can't understand what goes on in ladies' minds. But ladies are just as much susceptible to impurity too. They say like guys are drawn to like pornography of images. And they say women are drawn into the mental pornography of like romantic literature, you know, because they make it so descriptive, you know. And I've read some of these novels. So I was like, they always have these pictures of some like long-haired blonde guy, you know, in some like, you know, crazy embrace, you know. Like this. And then I was like, why did ladies read it? Why are there so many of them? There's so many, because I go to the bookstore pretty often. There's like dozens and dozens. I was like, who even reads all these things? Because there's a certain appeal. It's different. I'm not saying this is a rule for everybody necessarily. All it is, it's a way to get into your mind and into your heart to draw you down a certain path. Movies now, there's like no shame for anything, right? And if we're like, well, it's just art. No, it's not. I remember taking our gals to the Uffizi Museum in Florence. And I'm thinking, Renaissance. This is the home of the Renaissance. This is going to be great. You know, we're in Italy. We're going to get pizza and gelato. And we're going to see these famous statues. And then as we saw each statue, I think 95% of them were naked men. Okay? I only have daughters, mind you. And so I'm like, look, there's David by Michelangelo. You know, it's one of the most famous statues of all time. But he is butt naked. Okay? And I mean, it's huge. Like, if you go look, like, I remember, like, girls, look. And they're like. And they're like, Daddy, do you guys remember this? They're like, Daddy, this is kind of inappropriate. I'm realizing the things that we've taught them, they're actually holding to. I am the one telling them to look at a naked man, okay? And I'm saying, it's Michelangelo. And they're thinking, okay, yeah. You know, then when he went to the Uffizi, that was, I think, the academy where you see that particular statue. And then you go to the Uffizi and it's like, and then it's like, there's weird stuff too. Yeah. And after a while, like, you know, I think they're right. Like, it's all naked men. You know, it made me feel uncomfortable. Let's just go get gelato. Yeah, that's good. That's a better choice. All in the name of what? Classical art. I'm not saying it's all horrible necessarily, okay? But I remember walking around those streets in Florence. And you know, a lot of the touristy souvenir things that they're selling, they were selling men's underwear that fit those statues. That's all I'm going to say about that. Okay? In other words, it was simply a display of whatever those statues were displaying, which was nakedness. There was underwear. I just remember seeing that going, who buys that? Who buys that kind of stuff? But they're selling it. Someone must be buying this. I'm like, what do you do? You come back home and wear that? And, hey, I was in Florence. This is what I got. I mean, what is it? What are you just perpetuating, in other words? You know, but these are the kind of things. I want to be careful here. I'm not trying to say we must now all go into a mountain and, you know, join a monastery and look at blank walls. That's what I'm saying. But you ask yourself, how is purity precious to you according to God's word? Because it's going to affect your relationships. It's going to affect your relationships in so many different ways. Now, we're going to spend more time next time. We'll talk about more particulars. But I wanted to give that as sort of a foundational kind of point. And I want to challenge you to think about that in the next couple of weeks. Do I hold precious what God calls pure? Or do I try to water that down? Watering down pure things makes it what? Impure. You can't take away and redefine what God has called to be pure. Because His purity is meant to be a blessing to us. It's just that we have a hard time seeing it that way. Okay, so we'll think about that more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time tonight. And we ask that you would help us because we live, especially these days in a world where things are not only impure, they're downright evil and wretched. There's no shame in our world anymore. There's no sense of anything being inappropriate anymore because the world says that's freedom. And we see what people do with their freedoms. It's nothing more than enslavement to sin. God, help us not to be conformed to such thinking, but may you transform our minds with the truth of your word, the pure word of God. That purifies us because we are called to be pure in heart, pure in mind. We are called to be purified instruments that will then represent who you are to this world. And we do so in ways that fall short, but help us to cultivate and grow in purity, especially when it comes to our relationships. We know that we live in a world that is so desensitized to any kind of standards anymore. Even in the church, it seems that so few really hold the precious to honoring purity. But it's no surprise because we ourselves have allowed our minds and our hearts to be so polluted. So God, help us. Help us to see impure things for what they really are. They really are an affront to you. And help us to cultivate and see the things that are reflective of your pure and holy character. Help us, because we cannot do this on our own. Help us to be reminded each day as we think of the things that we put in our minds, as we think of the things that we listen to, things that we see. Things that reflect your holy character, be that which we will prize and hold precious. In Jesus' name. All right. Just a few announcements before we close. Sunday, we got Sunday service. FOF, we also have convalescent home. So please keep those things in mind for this weekend. The following weekend, on the 22nd, we're going to be having our Thanksgiving. Tentatively, now it's going to be a lunch, okay, but we'll let you know, okay? We're still awaiting facilities kind of situation, but it'll be Thanksgiving lunch or dinner. We're trying to figure out one or the other, but it's pointing toward lunch, so keep that in mind. We'll let you know hopefully in the next few days. And then on the 27th, 28th, 28th, Saturday 28th. We will be having our Turkey Bowl. That's our flag football. That's both for men and women. We're going to be going up against Lighthouse OC. Okay. Yes. Against them. Now, even though they're like mostly married folks, but kind of old, they're surprisingly active. So be ready. All right. And then Saturday evening, we did this last year. We're going to be, we're inviting all of you to come to our home for the UCLA-USC game. Football game. It'll be very much a food-oriented time. You don't have to go to USC or UCLA to come, but if you go to or went to one of those schools, you can proudly wear your colors. And even if you didn't go to school, you can proudly wear one of the colors. Or you can just wear your own school colors. But it'll be mostly a fun time, and it'll be at our home. The game time, I don't think it's been scheduled yet, but I anticipate being sometime in the late afternoon. So we'll let you know, okay? And otherwise, oh, and we are going to be trying to do Operation Christmas Chat, okay, or the shoeboxes, right? So hopefully this Sunday we will have some presentations, but we only have 1 week to do it, okay? I should have thought about this earlier, but like, but this is something that is a wonderful opportunity for us to bless children in different parts of the world. It's just whatever fits in that shoebox. So it's not a whole lot, but it would be a wonderful way for us to be blessing others. Okay? And I think that's it. Yeah. I believe there will be a retreat presentation on Sunday. Yes? Okay. Like a slideshow video or something or other will be shown. For those of you who went to the retreat, I hope you had a really great time. And that you keep reflecting on things you learn. Right? All right. Have a good evening.
This is still recording.